Augustus Caesar turned to his friend before he died in 14 AD, and he asked the question, "Do you think I have played my part pretty well through this farce of life?" Centuries later, the British pastor Andrew Fuller confessed before he died, "I am a great sinner, and if I am saved, it can only be by great and sovereign grace." Final words can communicate a great deal, not everything, but a great deal. Think of the last words of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished." Atonement was made when the Son of God died. There was no more suffering left. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And what did he say then? What were the final words of the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ? Well, we find them in our text this morning, found in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, which you'll find on page 770 in your pew Bible. Acts is the second book in a two-part volume written by a man named Luke. The first book in the volume is the Gospel of Luke, and we were there last week. It is an account of Jesus' life, of his death, of his resurrection, and of his ascension or exaltation. The book of Acts, where we are today, continues where the Gospel of Luke left off. Acts continues where Luke ends. It provides us a history of the early church and describes the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the far corners of the globe. These first 11 verses echo the last chapter of Luke. We find ourselves this morning in the second in a two-part series on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection and his ascension are part of our text this morning. Listen now to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" We'll look there at verse 1. This former book is the Gospel of Luke, which I just mentioned. We know very little about this recipient of Luke and Acts, this Theophilus. He was likely a committed Christian, a known Christian, a Christian certainly admired by Luke. Now, verses 1 through 7 describe what Jesus did and said during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension or exaltation. Look there again at verse 3. "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." So Jesus appeared to his disciples, proving to them, showing to them that he had in fact been raised from the dead by God the Father. About the time I became a Christian, I asked a good friend of mine a question about the resurrection. I said pretty simply, well, what if it's not true? What if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead? Well, my friend very lovingly and very directly said to me, well, at least you would have lived a good life. That is not what the Apostle Paul taught. The Apostle Paul, who saw the resurrected Jesus. The fact of the matter is, the truth and the goodness of Christianity depend upon the historical reality of Christ's resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, wrote Paul, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, this sermon is worth about what you paid for it. And your faith is useless. Now, before we dig into this text, let me briefly state for you on this Resurrection Sunday why I believe in the resurrection. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead because I believe the Word of God. If Scripture says it, I believe it. Most of the Bible presents itself as a historical record. It reads as something that is supposed to be believed, not as myth. Suffice it to say that I believe Scripture because Jesus believed Scripture. And if I have to choose to side with the many skeptics or to side with Jesus, I side with Jesus. Now, number two, I believe Jesus was raised because hundreds of people saw him after he died. From the disciples in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 24 and elsewhere, to 500 all at once. These eyewitnesses testified that Jesus died and rose again, and I can find no good reason to doubt their testimonies. Third and lastly, I believe Jesus was raised because the church was born. How did the very first church come into existence? How did the disciples, who at one moment were hiding in shame and fear, after Christ's death, become the men and women who died in the name of Christ? Something happened that transformed these individuals from cowering disciples into courageous missionaries. That something is the resurrection. So the fact of the resurrection is what my life is built upon. Now, the fact of the resurrection, however, raised all sorts of questions for Jesus' earliest disciples. And this morning, with Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 as our guide, I want us to answer three of the questions raised by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appropriate thing to do on Resurrection Sunday. Question number one, is Jesus gone? Is Jesus gone? Look at the final few verses of our passage again. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white, these are angels, stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Now, this sequence of events that we just encountered there is known as Jesus' ascension. He ascended, or his exaltation. After appearing and teaching to his disciples, Jesus mysteriously left, and his disciples were astonished. They didn't know anything to do except to put their heads into the sky and look up. They must have wondered where he went, what he was doing, and what this meant for them. Where did he go? Is Jesus gone? The resurrection led to the ascension. The ascension leaves them with the question, is Jesus gone? Well, the text says that Jesus was exalted. But what does that mean? It means that the suffering, the cruelty, and the mocking that Jesus endured while on earth has been replaced by the beautiful praise of angels in heaven. Jesus' suffering is over. He has been exalted. It means the God-man, Jesus Christ, now reigns at the right hand of God the Father. He has all the power and all the authority of God the Father. He is not a precious moments bobblehead. He is the Lord of the universe who will one day judge the living and the dead. That is what Jesus' exaltation, what his ascension teaches us. The text says Jesus was exalted. What does that mean for us? We will one day face him. He is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, and we will one day face him. We are tempted to assume that reality is what we can see or measure. Christianity, on the other hand, teaches us that reality goes beyond our sense perception. Jesus exists. Jesus died. Jesus rose, and now he reigns. Today, an exalted Christ reigns over the universe. And it is our duty to obey him. We must wait for him. Did you catch that in verse 11? He will come back. He will come back. Christians refer to this as the second coming of Christ. The exact time is unknown, but it will take place. And on that day, his authority will not be a mystery. There are those of you here today who may question the authority of Christ. I understand that. There will come a day when you will not question that authority. When it will be obvious and evident, and when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Christians, we are strangers in a strange land. The earth is not our final home. We are nomads. We are aliens. We are waiting to be with our Lord. If you ever wonder why you feel strange, I can't give you all the answers. But I know one of the answers biblically is because if you're a Christian, you are actually in a waiting room. You are waiting for Christ to return. His disciples may have wondered, is he gone forever? The correct answer is no, he is coming back. And so I ask you this Resurrection Sunday, are you waiting for Jesus? John Wesley was once asked how he would spend his day if he knew Christ was coming back at the end of it. He answered, I would spend it just as I intend to spend it now. And then Wesley read off his daily schedule. I wonder if you would spend your day, your week, your month, maybe your year differently if you knew that Jesus Christ was coming back. Question number two. Will Israel be restored? Will Israel be restored? The resurrection of Jesus Christ demanded that this question be answered. Look at verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know, when is Rome going to be defeated? And when is a new golden age for Israel going to begin? You'll remember from last week that the expectation of the two disciples who walked with Jesus on the road to Emmaus was that Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel. We had hoped, they said, that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had hoped that Jesus was the warrior king who would fight for Jerusalem. And aware of the resurrection, they naturally inquired, will Israel be restored? Well, how did Jesus answer? Verse 7 is an implied yes. Jesus certainly didn't say no. He simply talked about the timing of it. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Now, these words take us back to Jesus' prediction of his second coming in Matthew 24. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The disciples asked about the restoration of a physical kingdom. Jesus responded by talking about something far greater, something cosmic, something eternal. They spoke of a restored Israel. Jesus spoke of a new heavens and of a new earth. John in Revelation 21, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Jesus taught throughout his ministry that the kingdom of God is not what we would expect. They expected lines of soldiers, chariots, swords, battles, marble statues. They expected celebratory parades. But what did Jesus say before he was crucified? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. I love the word anticipation. We anticipate something we regard as probable. Anticipation is more than intellectual, it is emotional. Anticipation is the joy coursing through you when you get on the plane looking forward to a few days off. It is the feeling you get when you know that you are just moments away from hugging your grandbaby. It may be the sense of security you feel when you are about to have dinner with a good friend. Anticipation is more than the mental knowledge of something. It is an emotion. Now, much of Jesus' ministry is about teaching us to anticipate better things. The disciples longed for the restoration of Israel. Jesus subtly but firmly directed their attention to a greater kingdom. What are you anticipating today? A job? The end of the service? Lunch? Oh, friend, can you pry? Can you pry the hands of your heart off of this world long enough to anticipate the glories of the kingdom that is not of this world? As C.S. Lewis so wisely asked, has the world been so kind to you that you should leave with regret? There are better things ahead than any we leave behind. Do you believe that? Do you believe there are better things ahead than we leave behind? Christianity teaches that Jesus is Lord, that He reigns even now, and that He demands all of our obedience, and more than that, all of our worship. I don't know where you stand with Jesus this morning, but know this, anticipation is a two-way street. We can anticipate an eternity of joyful fellowship with our Maker and Lord, or we can anticipate an eternity of painful separation from our Maker and Lord. This morning, if you don't anticipate joyful fellowship with Christ, let me cut to the chase. If you don't anticipate heaven, I urge you to obey Jesus' commands in Mark 1:15. Repent and believe the good news. Believe that God made you and that He made you to love Him, to enjoy Him, to serve Him. Believe that everyone has turned their back on God. There is no one created who is not a sinner. Believe that God is holy, that He rejects sin, that He punishes unrighteousness. Believe that it is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment, because He is a holy God. Believe that that's not the end of the story, that because of God's love, He sent His Son into the world, the man Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that everywhere you failed, Christ succeeded. And believe that because He is the God-man, when Jesus died on that cross, He didn't simply die. He bore the penalty that we deserve for our rejection of our Maker. Believe that that's not the end of the story. That Jesus rose from the dead to verify, to prove that everything He said is true. And believe that you have a decision to make. Either you will live life your own way without God, or you will submit your life to Jesus Christ. That is your only hope. And that is this church's only message. Submit your life to the Lord who is risen from the dead. Question number three. What about us? There is one more implied question that is laced throughout our text, and it is a very practical question. What about us? Look at verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, what do these verses say? They say that baptism of the Holy Spirit is a gift from God promised to his disciples. And that's the point there of verse 5. Luke is repeating the final words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 49. "I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power on high." And so here these last words of Jesus are being repeated by Luke. And that power from on high is the Holy Spirit. This is the point Jesus made in John chapter 14. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Wow. Again, the promise is that God's people will be baptized by, filled with, the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is exalted, the Holy Spirit will be the presence of God in every believer. That's what the text says. Baptism of the Holy Spirit empowers us to be Christ's witnesses to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Verse 8. In other words, beginning with these disciples, God's people are baptized by and filled with the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish God's purposes for the world. Now, let me be clear about a few things. I believe that these verses were immediately fulfilled. In Acts 2, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Jewish Christians, empowering them to be Christ's witnesses in a very dramatic way, and out of this experience was birthed the church. I believe that every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe that's part of what it means to be a Christian. Paul wrote to Christians in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink." Every Christian is told that. To be a Christian is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That, in and of itself, is an amazing truth. We are more than natural beings. We are supernatural beings. Furthermore, even though every Christian has the Spirit, it is an experience that is, yes, to be repeated. So, for example, Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled." Be being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the answer to the question, what about us, is simple. We are to live by and witness by the Spirit. Christian, live by the Spirit. The resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ have inaugurated a day where every child of God is given the Spirit and is to live by the Spirit. Jonathan Edwards, that great American pastor and theologian, described God's Word as the wood in your heart and the Holy Spirit as the fire that sets that wood ablaze. If you are living by the Spirit, then you are experiencing qualitative spiritual growth. In other words, your life is changing. If you are filled by and living by the Spirit, you are experiencing qualitative spiritual growth. Your life is changing. In other words, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not the texts of greeting cards. This is the description of the life of a Christian filled with the Holy Spirit. Live by the Spirit. A Spirit-filled life is a life filled and empowered to honor and glorify Christ, the Word. Being Spirit-filled is a life demonstration that Jesus is Lord. Live by the Spirit. Christian, witness by the Spirit. The word witness has been tragically co-opted by advertising agencies which declare that we are witnesses of LeBron James. If any of you are on the road to being a successful athlete, please do not let marketing of you resemble Jesus Christ. Christian, witness. Witness by the Spirit. Jesus is saying that though you are not a witness to the resurrection, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are nonetheless a witness of Christ. Witness by the Spirit. God has revealed Himself to us. Our church is built on the Word of God. But God has given us more than His Word. He has given us His Spirit. And the two together, the Logos and the Pneuma, they work together, the Word and the Spirit, to build the church. Very practically, what does this look like? Well, God's Word tells us we are to make disciples. We are to make the gospel known. Christian, that is your job description. Your job description is not finally to come to church. It is not finally to have your quiet times. It is not finally to be holy. It is not finally to please your mother and father or your son and daughter. Your job description is to make disciples. It was Jesus' great commission. It was repeated after His resurrection. And it is our charge today. We are to make the gospel known. Where do we find the gospel? God has revealed it to us in Scripture. It is the message of the kingdom of God. God's Word has given us our marching orders. How do we witness by the Spirit? We turn to the Word and receive our instruction. God's Spirit empowers us to make disciples. And this is really the amazing thing about this text this morning. You are not simply supposed to gird up, get ready, work harder, and try to be a witness. Christian, God's Spirit empowers you to make disciples. Are you yielding to the Spirit who prompts you to make Christ known among those around you? How do you describe what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Does the Spirit not prompt you to live in accordance with God's Word? The Spirit and the Word work together. Are you yielding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit as you are led to live out your faith in very practical ways, as you are prompted by God's Spirit to make the gospel clear and compelling to your family, to your friends, to your co-workers, to everyone you meet? Are you yielding to the Spirit who is inclined to grow the church as you spread the good news? These verses that we have here are verses that indicate how we got here, How is it that Mount Vernon Baptist Church was born? We were born because Christians centuries ago were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to boldly share the message, even in the face of death. That's why we are here. It is the Spirit's pleasure to grow the church. Are we spiritual? Do we have faith that God's Word and God's Spirit will use us to grow His church? Christianity is not finally about bulletins and billboards and buildings. It is about Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, making Christ known anywhere and everywhere they can. Christian, on this Resurrection Sunday and every day, yield to the Spirit that you have been given. Obey Jesus' command to be His witness, because that is where the resurrection leads us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we delight in the reality of Your Word, the reality of Your Spirit, the truth of the resurrection, and the call upon the lives of disciples to make the gospel known from Jerusalem to the far corners of the globe. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would yield to Your Spirit that fills us. We pray that our lives would be more than talk, that they would be more than work. We pray that our lives would be a leading of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would bring glory to Yourself through this local church as we strive to follow Jesus in word and deed. We pray that You would lead us to go forth and to proclaim that He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, help that message not to be simply a mantra, but to be a calling upon our lives to go forth in His name. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus.